Hey, it kind of works. Jesus is better than
Daniel. Yeah, yeah. That's for sure. That's for sure. Good morning, everybody. How we doing? Doing all right? April 5th, is that where we are? Man, it's coming to a close quickly. 22 more days. Is that right?
No.
Haley?
17 more wake-ups.
Okay, but 22 days? 27th, is that when we wrap up? 29th, all right, 24 more days. 24 days and 17 wake-ups.
Yeah, there you go.
Glad you called them that. Sounds good. Sounds good. Round two, you ready for some Hebrews? Oh, good Lord.
Born ready today, let's do this.
Oh, thank you, Haley. Thank you, Haley, yes. Y'all ready? Haley, you ready for some Ephesians? It's good. It's good stuff. Never. Never. Yeah, you remember that time we covered an entire book and we forgot? Yeah. I remember that.
Oh, there's a spider on my
plate. All right. Patrick, will you pray for us? Haley as well? Just pray for her. Amen. Barry, hear you all the way back there, Patrick. You okay back there?
Yeah.
So far. All right. Book of Hebrews. Now, we've almost gotten to the end of this first section where we're talking about, the author's talking about the superiority, the supremacy of Jesus Christ in his personhood. Who Christ is. He is better. He is a better option for a group of followers, some of which are on the fence, some of which have already gone back, who are tempted now, the new group, to fall back themselves, to turn back to Judaism, because it's, in their minds, a better option, being swayed by strange and varied teaching, and feeling like that Jesus doesn't offer maybe what they thought he did. And so this author is talking about how he's better in his personhood. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses, as we saw yesterday. And soon we'll see how he's even better than Joshua. And as he's going along, he's giving us a couple of warnings. He paused in chapter 2 to talk about the caution of drifting. Being careful from becoming dull of hearing and thus losing your tether from Jesus Christ. Listening to the world, listening to false teachers, listening to your own flesh more than you listen to the promises of God and thus drifting away from Him. And now here in chapter 3, we're going to enter into our second caution, our second warning on that of disbelieving. Now, the last thing he was talking about in chapter 3 is Christ's superiority to Moses. And Moses was faithful. He was a faithful servant in the house of God. But he was inferior to Christ, and that Christ was faithful as a son over the house of God. Whereas Moses was simply a shadow, Jesus was the substance. And three times you saw the word faithful. And I think it's here that the author now takes the faithfulness of Jesus towards you and pauses here to talk about, in some ways, the reader's lack of faithfulness towards Christ. And hits this second warning about disbelieving. Being careful to quit on that faithfulness in disbelief and now turn towards belief in a lesser salvation, which is no salvation at all. And he says, he said at the end, Christ was faithful as a son over the house, this is in verse 6, son over the his house, whose house we are, and we are his church, that is, if we hold fast in our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. And so he builds on this, and he's going to quote Psalm 95 in verse 7 and following. And he says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, quoting scripture here, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, why does he even need to say this here? Quoting Psalm 95. Y'all know what Psalm 95 is about? Psalm 95 is describing the lack of faithfulness of Israel in the wilderness journey. You remember that from the book of Numbers? They come out of the Exodus. Lord has given redemption. And what does Israel do for 40 years? In their wandering, what do? They just grumble. And ultimately, what they did in that grumbling is they disbelieved. And that's where he's going to go on this. He's going to compare Israel of old to us today and how disbelief can set in the heart as a very dangerous thing. But he says, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And why does he even need to bring this warning up? Because this is the reality of the church today, is that in any gathering, Jesus talked about that. We talked about the tares and the wheat. In any gathering of faithful followers of Christ, there can always be sprinkled in those who truly aren't of him. And how do you tell? And what does that look like? And even towards the end of your New Testament, when you get to all these, really these non-Pauline epistles, when you get to Hebrews and you get to 1st and 2nd Peter and Jude and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, a big theme of those books is apostasy. Is those who depart from the faith. It's Paul warning Timothy, don't be surprised when you see dudes coming along who just want to have their ears tickled. You don't get that, so they just kind of take off. It's a big theme because this was a big part of what was happening at the church of this day, and it's a big part of what we see in our day as well. And so the author is simply going to warn here, the professing believer, persevere to the end. Prove your confession to be true. Don't harden your hearts in unbelief. Hold fast to your confession, believer. Hold fast to that which has saved you. Hold fast to what you have proclaimed, because Jesus is better. And what he does here in verse 8 through 11, the end of verse 8, I should say, all the way through 11, is he's going to, again, compare unbelief in Moses' day to unbelief in ours, or at least unbelief in theirs as well, first century. And how the implications today are really the same. Look at this at the end of verse 8. As when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me, and they saw my works for 40 years. They saw my faithfulness, basically. And therefore, I was angry with this generation. And I said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. Now, that's an interesting passage there. All that from Psalm 95, recounting those 40 years in the wilderness journey, following the Exodus, after seeing the mighty hand of God faithful to them day after day after day, all they did was grumble and complain. And he said there in verse 10, they don't know me. They don't know me. These people don't know me. They don't know my ways. And thus, the result of that disbelief is they did not enter into the promised land. They did not enter into his rest. And thus, he says in verse 12, take care. Likewise, you who are reading this, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Now, is he saying this so, again, that we'll live daily in paranoid fear of losing our salvation? No. First of all, because that's an unbiblical idea of losing your salvation. Second of all, it's simply a sobering shot across the bow here to hold fast all the more against a backdrop of a fair-weather fan subculture that you can find in any Christian gathering that loves to profess faith when things are good, but then ditch when things get bad. And he's saying, prove your faith. Prove your faith. If you have come to believe in a better salvation, hold fast to it. Hold fast to it. In fact, rather than trying to instill some sort of paranoid type of fear here versus a reverent fear, he says in verse 13, use this warning as an encouragement to press on, not as a reason to let go. See that in verse 13? But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceptive, y'all. Sin is deceptive. And if given into it, it can lead to all kinds of spiraling. So encourage one another with the truth today so that you can stand tomorrow, that you can persevere to the end. In verse 14 through 19, it's almost an exact repeat of what we just read. I mean, literally almost. Verse 14, if you're Christ, then hold fast. Verse 15, Psalm 95 again, do not harden your heart. Verse 16 and 17, because what happened after God proved faithful to them in the Exodus? They sinned, they rebelled, and they fell away. Verse 18, what was the result? They did not enter his rest. And verse 19, what was the real reason they did not make it into that rest? It was unbelief. They never believed it to begin with. And in chapter 4, he continues with this warning. Therefore, let us fear. This is a different kind of fear. This is a sobering, reverent fear here. A very all-awakening understanding to who God is, to his loving kindness, but also his justice. Let us fear while a promise remains of entering his rest. Any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Now, here's what's interesting. In other words, if God has promised today that through Christ we can enter into his eternal rest, and what he's going to do here in the last part of this warning, he's going to compare how the Israelites did not make it under Joshua into the rest, which was the Canaanite rest, the promised land. He's going to compare that to us and the eternal rest that's waiting for us. And if even though God has promised that today, that in Christ we can make it into his rest, and we will if we're in Christ, the fact is some among us, he says, will not experience that rest because of unbelief. The author says, if you're in the camp where your life appears, which is an interesting, where he says you may seem, where it appears to be giving evidence of that unbelief, now is the time to sober up and consider those implications. Consider the result of true unbelief. He's not saying that they're not a believer. But if you're starting to walk like a duck, you're starting to quack like a duck, then you might want to investigate what's going on. That's kind of the Greek rendering of that text there that I take it. Press forward. The point is press forward in belief, not unbelief. In verse 2, he elaborates here about this promise, and that a promise is good, but a promise means nothing if you don't believe in it. You can understand that there's a promise of of eternal rest in Christ. You can understand that he's the Savior, but intellectual assent in that promise doesn't get you in. Trust is what gets you in. Says this at the end of verse 2. In verse 2, he says, "For indeed we have had good news preached to us." Is that true? Y'all had good news preached to you by Jesus Christ, his salvation? Amen. Just as they did also. Who are they, by the way, in that context? Who are we talking about? The Israelites. They had good news preached to them, didn't they? When they crossed through that Red Sea, or even before they crossed through that Red Sea, what was the promise? I'm going to deliver you, and then I'm going to bring you into a land. Remember Deuteronomy 6, after the Shema? I'm going to bring you into a land that you had nothing to do with. Now you're going to eat fruit that you didn't even plant. You're going to have houses that you didn't even build. I'm going to take you into this thing. I'm going to give all this to you. But you got to trust me. They had the good news preached to them. And their good news was, accept my deliverance, believe in what I told you, follow me in that belief to the end, and you're going to enter into that promised land. But what happened? They had the good news. They had the promise. But what happened at the end of verse 2? But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So even though they had the good news of the promises of God in front of them, they did not believe it. They did not transfer their trust to God. They never became recipients of that good news because of unbelief. The point being, likewise, you and I have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. It has been proclaimed. You understand, Christ has promised you salvation. He has promised you new life. He has promised you eternal life. He has promised you a regenerate heart to make all things new. All that's been promised to you. But if we don't believe in it, if we don't trust in it, we too will not inherit the good news of what he's promised. We may have talked about this before. Y'all remember that old school illustration? It was a true story back in the, I think it's either late 1800s, early 1900s, all the tightropers that ever walked Niagara Falls. Y'all ever hear this story? Where the guy, one of the first guys to tightrope across Niagara Falls, he's got a huge crowd around him. Like, how many of y'all believe I can do this? And they're like, yeah, you can do it. So he walks, goes out about halfway, and then walks back. And they're like, oh, we knew you could. He's like, how many of y'all believe I can walk across halfway blindfolded? They're like, ooh, yeah, you can do it, yeah. So sure enough, he goes out there blindfolded, comes back. Everybody's like, ah. How many of y'all think I can actually take like a wheelbarrow out there and balance with it? And they're like, yeah, you can do anything, man, you can do anything. Who wants to get in the wheelbarrow? Right? See, it's one thing to believe that the promises exist. It's another thing to put yourself in that promise. See, that's what true faith is. True faith is transferring your trust, not just intellectually assenting to the idea that Jesus is good. You can know a lot about Jesus and never trust in him. And that's what the author is getting at right here. And churches today are filled with a lot of people who have been baited in by some weak carrots. And they have believed in false ideas about the gospel, intellectual assent, things about God, things about Jesus, things about what I'm going to get for Jesus. And they never actually trusted in Jesus for his righteousness. And that's not belief. And there is no rest for that person. And so, while this warning might be applicable to some, yeah, Andres. Yeah, I mean, listen, this is when we got into the sovereignty of election, the sovereignty of God's salvific purposes in people. You and I don't know, you know? You can have absolute certainty of your own salvation. I mean, scriptures tell us, 1 John 5:13, you can know. But when it comes to you, I don't know, right? I don't know. Only God knows. And this author is not presuming to know this state. Like, maybe they really are dead. Really are dead hearts, unregenerate. They're never going to be saved. But they're playing the game like they are. And he's simply calling out for those who have truly, firmly put their faith in Jesus Christ, live like it. Finish that trust out all the way to the end. A true believer, he's arguing, is not going to profess Jesus, profess Jesus, profess Jesus, and then all of a sudden go, you know what? I don't believe in him. I'm going back to Judaism. He's like, if that's true, not talking about a prodigal. We're not talking about just temporary wanderings. We're talking about somebody who all out rejects Jesus and goes back. The author is assuming that you probably never had belief to begin with. Your heart's been dead all along. And there's nothing, I can't do anything about that person. I can't make them. I can't awaken that dead heart. So all these are just sobering warnings that I believe he's speaking to the church. And he's saying, you do have assurance, so live out that assurance. Prove it all the way to the end. But for those of you that are teetering right now, I don't know. The best I can do is put a question mark over you. I mean, y'all know anybody like that? I mean, my goodness, that's the wrestle I have with my mom. She and we are more blunt and open in our conversations than anybody else I've ever talked with. Like, I've shared the gospel with my mom like 1,000 times. Like, literally in-depth conversations running around. But she just, the veil's up, man. And she'll give me the typical U.S. dollar bill in God I trust, but no evidence, no sign of regeneration, no nothing. And I'm like, Mom, if you're claiming these beliefs, but yet your life demonstrates anything but trust in Jesus Christ. I've literally told her, I was like, Mom, if you died today, the best I got for you is a big old question mark. And I'm not saying you're not. That's not my place to tell you that you're not. All the evidence looks like it's not. There's enough there for me to warn you, Mom. This is dangerous ground. If you're truly a believer, then evidence that trust all the way to the end. Don't just give lip service, you know. And so nobody wants to preach a funeral. I mean, I realize most of y'all probably haven't preached too many funerals. But it's a hard place, and I've done my fair share of preaching funerals with a big old question mark over somebody. As a pastor, I don't want to do those funerals. I don't want to do question mark funerals. I want to get up and herald the fact that this person trusted with Jesus with all their heart, all the way to the end, you know, and can just herald that. And I think this guy's feeling that same weight going, man, there's too many question marks rolling around here. Be careful, because if unbelief is here, if evidence of a deadness of heart is here, the consequences are the same for you as they were for the Israelites. You will not enter his rest. Yeah, so it's a tough deal, man. It's tough. But he says, even though that this warning might have implications for some in our midst, as for you, the ones who we believe headlong, man, that you love Jesus and have are evidencing that, and that trust is visible and persevering to the end. As for you, in verse 3, for we who have believed will enter that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. There was a consequence in Psalm 95 for those who wouldn't and those who would. For those who disbelieve, you will not enter. As for you, though, who believe, you will. You will. And so what gets you into his rest? Belief. What disqualifies you from that rest, according to Psalm 95? Unbelief. And in verse 3, the end of verse 3 through 5, he's going to show that this rest This true rest has been offered to God from the very beginning. What God has been defined by since the foundations of the earth was rest. You saw this opportunity for rest in Genesis, he's going to talk about. You saw this opportunity for rest with the Israelites heading into Canaan. And you now see this great, transcendent, eternal opportunity for rest that comes with Christ in heaven. From the very beginning, it's been this way. And so listen to this as he unfolds this at the end of verse 3. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, he has said, and here's his quote again, he has said somewhere, great scripture memory right there, love the author of Hebrews, for he has said somewhere, and we're talking about Genesis 2, we happen to know where, concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this other passage, which we know is Psalm 95, they shall not enter my rest. In other words, starting in Genesis, God offered a seventh day of rest following 6 days of labor. Then in the wilderness, he offered the Israelites a promised land rest after 40 years of labor. And to us, he offers an eternal rest after many earthly years of suffering and labor. We see that in verse 6 and 7. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day. Today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as he has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Was that rest for the Israelites in Canaan, was that final? Was that the final rest that he was talking about? No, there remains a rest today. And this has been known from all along. The greatest rest is still in front of us. A true rest of salvation in eternity. A rest for a rest of salvation for those in Christ. He's not done yet. That promise is still to come. So in light of that promise, he says this. Well, he says this in verse 8 and 9 to reemphasize how Joshua's rest is lesser than the one that's in front of us. If Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. If that was final, if the promised land rest was final, you would have never heard about another rest. But there's still another rest. So he says, his conclusion, verse 9, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. That rest still remains. Don't harden your hearts. Don't think it's over. Don't think there's not something coming, because there is. All the ones. David spoke of a rest that would come after it. Joshua knew there was a rest that was coming after it. There's always been another rest, and we're waiting for it. It's here today. If you die today, it's there. Don't harden your hearts. And so therefore, his conclusion in verse 11, in light of that promised rest that's in front of you, be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Don't be like the Israelites of old. Hold fast in belief. Be assured of the promise to come. This language in verse 11, be diligent. This is the same idea of Philippians 2. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Is he saying there, it's up to you. I put the ball at the net. I lobbed up the ball right there at the net. It's your job to come spike this sucker through. Everything's resting on you, baby. Don't blow this spike. Is that what he's saying? No, he's saying it's already been given to you. If you truly trusted in Christ, it's already there. Finish. Persevere. Keep going in. Work out that salvation. Not work for it. Work it out. You've already been given it. Work it out. Evidence it. But if you don't, then maybe there's a question mark. Maybe there's it's evidence something's truly not there that should be. And so at the very least, for those that are teetering, this is your check engine light. At the very least. Yeah. Yes.
Like, because isn't God the one that does the hardening of the hearts and the softening of the hearts? And like, how is this going to serve as an encouragement to the person who like is teetering?
Yeah.
If they have a hardened heart, if like God hasn't chosen them.
Yeah, and this is the same tension that we saw in Romans 8 and 9. Oh, this is all God's business. Either are or you aren't, right? So, why make a big deal out of it? Either you are or you aren't. And there is certainly that theological sovereign overhang of all of this. But this is not the dimension the author's playing in. He's not playing the role of judge and jury here. That is God's business. All he's saying from the human point of view is for those of you that are wavering in doubt, be careful. Just persevere. Keep holding. And the encouragement piece would probably be to those of us, and if anybody's in this room that hasn't doubted at some point, it's coming. I've had mine, you've had yours. Those moments where you're just wavering a little bit, you're just going, Lord, is this true? Lord, I mean, do I even believe? You know those moments where you start second-guessing your own salvation? Am I even saved, right? On one side of the coin, this is huge encouragement. He's got you. You're his. Rest in his grace. And diligently just keep pressing forward. Let this be, and he's going to talk about this in a second. Let this be the understanding there's an anchor that's holding you. Hold fast to that anchor and keep going, right? There's that side of it. But then there's this other side of, brother, you got a freaking question mark over your head, man. What's happening here? Be careful. You're on slippery slope. And I have these conversations all the time. All the time I get the individual who comes to me after one of our services who is, they're not just at the place of, I'm a believer, I'm just struggling in some things, man, just some honest wrestles. It's the guy or girl that comes to me and goes, I mean, from just the deficit mode of absolute skepticism of, I kind of grew up in the church, but I really don't believe this anymore. And they're coming to me, and sometimes I'm wondering, am I like your last ditch effort to try to convince you? Or have you already made up your mind and you just want to kind of vent your skepticisms? It's one of those where you're on there, and all I can do is soberly put to this person, Jesus Christ is true. His promises are real. I would encourage you to hold fast to those promises and not waver. Put your hope firmly in him. But if your heart has already said no to that, there's nothing I can do other than pray for you and ask for God's mercy to save you and redeem you. You know? So there's a slippery tread here. So yeah, I don't think he's not dealing with this dimension. He's dealing with this one. He's not the judge and jury. None of us are. But he's simply from the human point of view going, press forward. Press forward. And there is a diligence for us to persevere. There is. So evidence is salvation. Build it out. Don't work for it. Work it out. When it's all said and done, here's your hope. You can lay down your tools. There's a day coming when you can lay down your tools, cease from your labors, and enter into his rest. In the meantime, be diligent. Press forward in this faith. Do me a favor. Let me show you this. Hold your place there. Turn to Revelation 14. See if this language isn't eerily similar. Revelation 14. We have this snapshot into heaven, depending on whether you're a preterist or not, what we're looking here. If you were taking this literally, then we have a snapshot into heaven. And listen to this language in chapter 14 of Revelation, verse 12 and following. This is the idea of the perseverance of the saints. You ever wonder if this is that phrase is actually used in the scripture? It's right here. Here is the perseverance of the saints. those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit. So that what? What happens when you hold fast to Jesus in faith all the way to the end? What's he tell you you can do? So that you may rest from your labors, for their deeds follow them. What does that mean? Anybody know? That's the idea of their deeds match their claims. Their perseverance was evidenced by their life. It wasn't just lip service. It wasn't just, yeah, I believe in Jesus, got my hell insurance, I'll kick up my legs and just kind of float this, I'll just tube down the river here until it gets there. He says, no, you want to know what true perseverance of the saints is? Is those who not only hold fast in faith to Jesus to the end, but have their deeds that follow them all the way through. Their whole life shows that Jesus was their hope. And he says, when that day comes, man, there's a day coming, you can lay down your treasures. You can lay down your weapons. You can lay down your tools. You can cease from your labors and enter into his rest and receive his glorious treasures for you. So go back here to Hebrews. This is the idea that's talking about here, is the perseverance of the saints. True believers will hold fast to their faith, will follow him diligently all the way to the end. Doesn't mean you're not going to sin, doesn't mean you're not going to struggle, doesn't mean you're not going to have prodigal moments, no doubt. But you will finish, and you'll hold fast, and your deeds will line up with your hands. And so this is all this stuff, by the way, these tensions, same tensions we had in Romans 8 and 9, same tensions we had, you have in the book of James. It's the reason why Martin Luther wrestled with the book of James, because it says, if you don't have works, your faith's dead. And Luther was like, that's against grace. You know, it should be nothing. And this is the hyper grace movement of that deeds just don't matter at all. And yes and amen, they don't matter towards your salvation, but they certainly matter in proving your salvation, evidencing that it's there. And again, gosh, this is so relevant for the church in the West. You know, you go follow a believer over in other countries. And I've been in Sudan. I've been in Thailand. I've been in Northern Europe and Russia and Latvia. And when I meet these people that are in these crazy other countries, dude, their faith is just, I mean, it is all out on the line. You're getting killed in those countries. You're getting excommunicated in those countries. And so it's like their deeds are, man, just clearly evident, clearly visible, because their faith is so, so trusting in Jesus. You don't have this kind of casual Christianity like we see in modernized Western countries, where it's just easy where to be part of the culture. I believe in Jesus. Sure, I'll take him along with this and this and this and this. So just persevere. Hold fast to your faith. Rest is coming. Now, verse 12, when you read this verse, it really doesn't seem like it just fits. It seems like it just came out of nowhere. It says in verse 11, be diligent to enter that rest. No one will fall. Don't follow the same example as the Israelites. And then verse 12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And then it goes back to verse 13, which seems like it would have fit perfectly right after verse 11. There's no creature hidden from his sight. All things are open and laid bare. It's like, what's he talking about here? In verse 12, here's some of the thoughts. Because this verse begins with the word for, we know it's explaining something from verse 11. Most commentators, most scholars believe the author is connecting the idea of the word of God here in verse 12 to the idea of the same example in verse 11. that it's specifically about the unbelief of the Israelites in the wilderness and the judgment of God of their unbelief. These scholars see the word of God in verse 12 speaking to the truth and judgment of God that is able to righteously assess belief and disbelief and pronounce accordingly. So maybe understood this way, the word of God's judgment is living and active. That's one interpretation of this text. God's judgment is not like man's. It's not skin deep. God in his righteousness and his omniscience is able to pierce down through the mind, into the soul, through the motives, all the way down into the heart to discern what is truly there. And so with that in mind, that's the interpretation there. Then verse 13 makes new sense. Is there anywhere that you can hide from God in your unbelief? There is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do, or literally, with whom we will give an account. What's interesting, that phrase laid bare in verse 13, it's a very interesting one in the Greek. It's the word trakedlizo, or you could say trakedlizo. Can you think of a body part that we get from that? Trachea, your throat, your windpipe, right? In the Greek, it has the idea of almost, and many times we used in military terms, almost like an enemy who will seize the throat, pin somebody down, and expose the throat so that it's laid bare, and it'd be a sensitive spot for then slitting a throat. Very graphic deal. The idea that's used here, though, is the author saying you can hide your true thoughts and your true beliefs from men, but God is able to literally open you up and see what's on the inside. You can say one thing with your mouth, but he can lay you bare and expose and see what's really there. This is speaking soberly to who God is. He knows. So if you are one who is simply trying to fake this thing and you really have no belief to begin, he knows. So just be honest here. For the believer, you and I in this room who love Jesus Christ, and we go, this is not true of me. I love Jesus, man. My whole life is his for what he's done for me. I'm his. I'm in. He's not using this to try to get you to wet your pants. And every time I teach on this or go through this, there's always a handful that are like, oh, gosh, I don't know. I'm freaking out. And for some, I go, that's a good thing. Because maybe we're really testing this faith. See, it's real. For others, what's just needed here is assurance, right? It's assurance. His goal is not to make you wet your pants and live in utter paranoia. Not at all. It's to sober us up and to help propel us to move forward all the more in a radical faith for him. You see his reasoning in verse 14 and following. He says, and by the way, that officially ended our first section, but there's these three verses here that kind of transition us to the next section. So we'll talk about that in a second, but this is kind of how he wraps things up. He says, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. There it is again. Hold fast. Why? Because ogre God is up in heaven. He's mad at you? No. Because we have a great high priest who has conquered everything for us and intercedes for us. Our high priest was faithful to walk through the cross, to walk through death, to walk in through and conquer it and finish it for us. He's now seated at the victor's chair. Therefore, your confession in that priest is gold. So don't waver in disbelief. Don't drift in compromised doubt. Hold fast to him. Hold fast to that confession. Does this priest understand who you are? Does this priest understand where you're at? Does he understand your struggles? Does he understand your weaknesses? Does he know what it's like to be persecuted and shamed for the hope that you have in him? He understands. You see this in verse 15? We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. You going through struggles? He's been there. You facing a terminal death? He's been there. Are you getting made fun of? You getting mocked? He's been there. Had a loved one die? He's been there. Are you upset by the injustices that you see around you? He's been there. Do you feel rejection by those who are closest to you? Have you ever been betrayed by a friend? He's been there. Are you about to be tortured? You have nails in your wrists? You have nails in your feet? He's been there. There's nowhere you can go that Jesus hadn't been. He is our sympathetic high priest. He knows exactly where you are. He walked in this skin too. The only difference between him and us is what? He didn't sin. This is the doctrine of impeccability. That Christ did not sin. He was not able to sin. But he was faithful for us. He's been there. He can sympathize. So rather than cutting and running, in verse 16, what should we do? Draw near. Therefore, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to find help in our time of need. Yeah. Yeah, Jesus didn't have sin. Certainly, that's how they get carried away. Temptation is not sin. It's sin inside you that beckons you towards that temptation. Jesus was tempted. Also, the word tempted, by the way, in the Greek, just so you clearly understand it, also means trial. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation seize you except what's common to man. That is also translated no trial. No trial has succeeded. There's nothing you can go through. Temptation is not sin. Temptation is an external circumstance that is beckoning to you. Whether it be, as you would equate a temptation, some sort of seduction, whatever, sexual, what, or could be a hardship trial, a suffering, a pain that is beckoning to you to collapse. Sin within you is what then entices you with that, you know, towards that temptation and drags you off, according to James. Jesus didn't have that. But he had the same external temptations, the same external trials that we walk through because he was flesh and blood like you are. He had weakness. He knows what it's like to skin a knee. He knows what it's like to get mocked and betrayed. He knows what it's like to get beaten and bleed. I mean, he knows this world we lived in. He walked it for 30 plus years. And so he was tried just as we are, but he did not have sin. And we're going to build that out here in a second, the author is. But our response to that Savior, to that priest, is to draw near to him, not to run from him. He's better. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. Draw near to him. Don't run from him. Because you have a confidence. You have a confidence that you have to draw near to the throne of grace so you can find help in your time of need. What was the reader's issue right here? They're going through hardship, persecution, struggle, suffering because of Christ. And therefore, they're compromising, wanting to go back to Judaism because at least then I was safe. You say, no, I understand. Jesus knows what you're walking through. He's been there. Hold fast, draw near. What your response is in verse 16 is fall on your face in prayer to the one who knows right where you are and is able to help. He is a faithful high priest, and he has what you need to persevere through this suffering. Incidentally, sermon within a sermon here, I want a little theology for your prayer life. I think we may have talked about this earlier in residency. This was the one passage one day. I was in college having a devotion, and I hit this passage. And I thought to myself, I knew this was talking about the idea of prayer in many ways. Draw near to the throne of grace. How do you do that today? Well, access is through prayer. How do I pray with confidence? How do I have confidence in approaching God? And that puzzled me for a little bit. And two things that I would point out in terms of a theology of prayer and confidence. Number one, your confidence, you need to know, in praying before God. Your confidence is not in your prayer. Your confidence is in the one who's at the throne listening to it. Okay, so the confidence is not in what you're actually necessarily saying or articulating. Your confidence is in he who's listening. He who is our great high priest. That's the first thing. But second thing, there is a particular confidence you can have in praying. And this is what's puzzling to me. He said, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. How do you draw near with confidence? And then here's what's crazy. I read this, I don't know what day it was. Let's say it's on a Wednesday. The next day on Thursday, I was in 1 John 5, or 1 John 4, I think. Flip over real quick, just a couple of pages here, to 1 John 5, verse 14. This is the confidence that we have in approaching the throne of grace. What is our confidence? Somebody read 1 John 5:14.
Now this is the confidence that we have.
Stop right there. Say that again.
Now this is the confidence that we have.
I was like, Lord, are you serious? Did you just answer this for me? What is the confidence I have, God, before you? 1 John 5:14. Oh, this is the confidence we have in praying. Read it.
Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us.
Wow. Both those aspects of theology got answered there. First of all, your confidence is in him. But second of all, here's your confidence in asking him. If you ask anything according to his will. I went, oh. And then, of course, that led me down to that next. We talked about this before, but I was like, what is your will? How do I know that? Because my prayers at that time were like, Lord, please let this girl date me. Please let her date me. Please let me finish college. You know, I'm failing right now. Please. It was all these type things. And I was like, I don't know that I have confidence. Am I supposed to believe? Is this like Joel Osteen theology here? I just got to believe and all she's going to date me? I'm just going to woo her? Is this it? No. And that's when you begin to understand the will of God. God has given us an understanding, at least, of two sides of his will. That which is, we talked about this before, that which is known and that which is unknown. That which is his perceptive will and that which is his providential will. God never calls you to have to know the things that you're not to know. You don't have to know what your job is going to be tomorrow. You don't have to know who you're going to marry just yet. You don't have to know how things are going to play out in the future. God's not like a tarot card reader here, all right? And he doesn't call you to be one either. You don't need a crystal ball. What you need to put your trust in is that which he has revealed for us to do. And all those places in Scripture where it's very clear, this is the will of God, that if you abstain from sexual immorality, this is the will of God, that if we pray without ceasing, this is the will of God. Everything that he's put in the Scriptures that he tells us, this is what I want for you. It's not the providential will, it's the perceptive will. This is who I've saved you to be. Walk in light of this. Take his commands. Pray towards those. It radically changed my prayer life. My confidence was no longer approaching the throne of grace with confidence of, I have to have this, God, or else. It was like, Lord, whatever you have for me, I want to trust in you. Help me to trust in you. You think God's up in heaven going, nah, I don't like that prayer. God, help me to be help me to be bold. As I go to work today and I have all these non-believers, I want an opportunity to share the gospel with them, because you've told me, man, to go and herald this good news. I want to do this, Lord. Would you just divinely open some doors? So you think God's going, nah. Now, I was hoping you'd pray for Blondie over here, you know. You think that's what God's doing? No. You can pray with confidence. One, because you know who he is. You know that he is a great high priest who intercedes for you. And you can pray with confidence, according to 1 John 5, according to his will. Doesn't mean you can't pray for the unknowns. Take those pleas, but don't put your confidence in them. Put your confidence in him, his sufficiency, his supremacy, and what he's told us to be about. Now, that's a little note within a note there. All of this, though, go back to Hebrews here. All of this. Don't shrink back in disbelief, but lean into Jesus all the more as your great high priest. Now, officially, and kind of in verse 13, we ended this first section. It's the last three verses of 14, chapter 4, that lead us into the next section. But here's what we've seen. We looked at his personhood, right? Jesus is better in his personhood. He's better than the prophets because he is the object of their prophecies. Thus, he's superior. He's better than the angels because angels' job primarily is servants of God, ministers of God, who carry out his bidding. Angels were never designed to bring man to salvation. That's Jesus' job. And his job in becoming a little lower than the angels for a period of time was to bring many sons to glory. No angel ever had that job. They're just divine messengers. They're assistants to help carry out God's plans for his elect. And so he's better than the angels. He's better than Moses, because all Moses ever was a servant in the house of God testifying to a shadow, as a shadow. Jesus is the Son of God over the house of God, who is the substance of that shadow. And then he's even better than Joshua, because the rest that Joshua brought his people into was only temporary. It's the eternal rest that comes after that Jesus brings his followers into. So his personhood, in his personhood, Jesus is better. And with that section, you got two warnings. Be careful about drifting in chapter 2, drifting away from the truths of Christ. And be careful about disbelieving the gospel of Christ. Hold fast in belief. Now, at the end of chapter 4, or as we get a little further into 4 here. At the end of chapter 4, we were introduced to the next section of this letter, which will really get built out in chapters 5 through 10. And that is the fact that Jesus is also better in his priesthood. So not just his personhood, but his priesthood. He said in verse 14, since we have such a great high priest. Well, let's talk about that for a second, if we're the readers here. For a group that might be sitting on the fence, being swayed by false teachers, contemplating departing from the faith and returning to Judaism, historic Judaism, how does the Aaronic priesthood compare to the priesthood of Jesus? What is it about Christ that might lead these readers to think that Judaistic priesthood of Aaron, and thus the Levites, would be better than Jesus' priesthood? What is it about Christ that made them think, I can't relate to Jesus, that would make this author have to go, listen, no. Jesus is a sympathetic high priest. See, what you're going to find out is the readers in Judaism did not think that Jesus was a sympathetic high priest. And there's a reason for that. And he's going to have to articulate. The main issue for the reader here is what was said in verse 15. Jesus was without sin. Now, to you and I, we go, man, praise God, that's what I want to hear. I don't want to hear that Jesus was with sin. He's a sympathetic in another way that I don't want him to be. You know? But for one who understands Levitical priesthood, there is an important thing that plays out here. What does a priest do, ultimately? offer sacrifices for sin, right? As a mediator between God and man. That's essentially what a priest does. In chapter 5, the first thing the author is going to do here is start walking us through exactly what the priest's role is, and you're going to see why Jesus' impeccability could pose a problem for them, that Jesus had no sin. Look at this in chapter 5. We'll read 1 verse 1 through 3. Every high priest that is taken among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. That's what we just said, right? And the reason is so that he can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided, since the priest himself is also beset with weakness. And because of it, that is his weakness, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins for the people and also for himself. This is huge. In the book of Leviticus, whenever a priest was ordained, the first sacrifice that that priest made was for what? Himself. Why? Because he himself is a fellow sinner. And one, yeah, sacrifices need to be made for him, just like they do any other person. But the reason he did this first and did it publicly is to let the nation know, I'm just like you. And you can come to me in all your weaknesses because I've got mine too, and I can relate to you. I can be sympathetic towards you because I've got sin too that needs to be atoned for. That was a big deal. For a Levitical priest on his first day on the job. And it was speaking volumes to the nation. You see, and in that sense, you can see a true Jew there, or even in a sense, maybe some of us are going, yeah, I want to know, not that Jesus just suffered and tried. I want to know, did he face, man, the lust issues I've got? Does he know the struggles I've got with pornography? Does he know the battle that I have in my mind that sin has done? There's a part of us that wants him to be there. And that's what the nation wanted. They knew that. So it was important. It was important for this priest to offer sacrifices for himself in front of the nation. In verse 4, there's something else that was required for a priest as well. And all this is going to play into how he compares Christ. He says in verse 4, no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So the second thing here is that was a requirement for the priesthood role, is a priest could not volunteer for the role. Could you just volunteer to be a priest, anybody? No. What is it you had to be? You had to be elected by God to be a priest, appointed, called. God started this election with Aaron, and only those who came through his Levitical line, through the line of Levi. So, two qualifications. You had to be a priest. You had to be a sinner who offered sacrifices for you and for the nation. And you had to be called by God. So in verse 5, let's start comparing these two qualifications to Jesus. First, was Jesus called by God for this role? He wasn't a Levi. Priest came from Levi. Where'd Jesus come from? He's the lion of what? Judah. So wait a minute. He's not a priest. Was he called by God, though? Look at this in verse 5 and 6. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. He didn't volunteer for the role. He didn't say, hey, I'm going to be one. I don't care what you think. God had to call you. But even though he wasn't a Levi, what did God say about him? From Psalm 2. You are my son, and today I have begotten you. just as he says also in another passage, which was Psalm 110, you are a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. You're not a Levi priest. You're a whole other kind of priest. You come from the line of Melchizedek as a typology, not a literal line, but as a typology, as we're going to see in a second. Point being, was Jesus called to be a priest? Yes, both Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 confirm. God did call Jesus as a priest, even though he wasn't from Levi. He was a different kind of line. Melchizedek, we'll talk about him in a second. But he was a priest by the calling of God. He was appointed. Well, what about him sacrificing, making offerings for himself? And this is where the readers were getting stuck. If you say he never offered up sacrifices for himself in the way that we would need to, then he's not sympathetic. I can't trust this guy. And this is what the false teachers were telling him. You can't trust Jesus. He can't relate to you. Get back. You need to go back to the Levitical priesthood. So you got a problem here. If he didn't offer up sacrifice himself, then he may not be sympathetic. But if you say he did offer up sacrifices for his own sin, then what problem do we have now? You got bigger issues to deal with now, because you ain't saved. Because we didn't have an unblemished lamb sacrifice himself for us. Watch this in verse 7. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Interesting. What does the author have in view here? When you read that passage, especially the first part, what scene is coming to mind? When did Jesus, in his earthly ministry that we have recorded, offer up prayers and supplications, loud crying, tears, pleading, please take this cup from me? This is very much the Garden of Gethsemane right here, he has in mind. That was his offering, the author of Hebrews is going to argue. His sacrifices weren't for his own sin. He could not make those. He was impeccable. He couldn't do it. But his offering indeed was in that garden of offering up tears and sacrifices and what we'll see in verse 8, sufferings for his people. He's not going to sympathize with you in the nature of your sin. He's going to sympathize with you in the nature of your sufferings and undergoing things that you wish you didn't have to undergo. And that's going to be his offerings that he made. And apparently, according to the author of Hebrews, that was acceptable to God because God heard his prayers and he was perfectly obedient to God even through death. You see that in verse 8? Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. The point here is that Jesus is not sympathetic because of his sins, but he is sympathetic because of his sufferings. And his offering for us was his own tears of obedience, going, I don't want to go through this, just like you wouldn't want to go through it, but I'm going to do it anyways. And so every hardship we've been through, he's been there. His offering through that path was acceptable to God as a high priest, sympathetic for us. Dang. Now the result of that is in verse 9. Having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. That phrase, having been made perfect, is literally complete. His work for us is complete. He could not have died in the cradle. Do you know that? Jesus could not have died in the manger. He had to go all the way through what he went through so that he could be sympathetic for us. He had to. And to all those who obey him, which is simply those who obey the command of trust and belief as it interpreted so many other places in the scripture. To live by that faith to the end. See also the Great Commission. Be baptized, which is to believe, to identify yourself with Jesus Christ, and obey all that I've commanded. To live all that out to the end. To those kind of people, he is the source of salvation. So to answer your question, is Jesus qualified to be our sympathetic high priest? Look at verse 10. Yes, he is, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, yes, he is qualified because God says so. And so in that sense, in his priesthood, Jesus is better than Aaron. And we're going to see even more on that. And here's what you're wondering. If you're a Jew reading this who's believed to be a priest, you've got to be from the tribe of Levi. You got to be under Levi, not the tribe of Levi, under the Levitical priesthood line. And Jesus wasn't. And God just trumped it by going, no, it's because he's from the order of Melchizedek, not Levi. Most Jews would be going, whoa, explain that, right? You and I may right now. What does that mean? The order of Melchizedek, how's that different than the order of Levi that would qualify Jesus? Here's the problem. The readers in this book weren't even asking that. They don't even have a clue what he's talking about here. And it's right here that the author, he has so much more to say. He's got a ton to build out on this argument. But he has to call a timeout. I'm so ready to talk to you about Melchizedek. I'm so ready to show you the glory of and the supremacy of Jesus Christ according to the order of Melchizedek. I can't even get there because you haven't graduated first grade yet. Because somewhere along the line, you stopped listening to the things of God. Somewhere along the line, you just checked out and stopped growing in your faith. And this is where your third warning comes in. This will be for us the most tricky of all the warnings too. This is the one passage coming up that has so many people stumbling when it comes. I'm going to do my best to try to navigate us through this and just show you kind of the three classic interpretations that come from this. And let's talk about what the implications are. But here's the deal. In verse 11, again, he wants to go on to say so much about the beauty of this Jesus priesthood. But he has to stop here. Because his audience, who have been believers in Christ for a while now, just can't go any deeper with these truths. And in fact, instead of pressing on to kind of college-level truths about Christ right now, he realizes, man, I think I've got to go back to second grade and start over. And it's not because they're slow learners and have ADD, and you just got to go at a slower pace here, but rather because disbelief has stunted their hearts in sanctification and spiritual growth. You ever been there before, by the way? You ever been so passionate for something so wonderful and eternal, and you're trying to talk about it to somebody else, and as you're trying to share it with what you think are fellow believers who should be enjoying this with you, this is amazing, right? And you realize they just don't care. They just don't care. They're just looking at you like they don't get it because they quit loving these truths a long time ago. Man, I got to tell you, as a preacher, as a pastor, I feel this weight. You know, you're up there just pouring your guts out. And you're just so excited. And then sometimes you're just looking at people who are looking at you like brook trout. You know, and it's not because of an education thing. Like you're way over their head. It's like, I just don't really care. I don't care. I don't care about these theological truths. I don't care about the splendor and the glory and the wonder of God. I just tickle my ears, please. Show me a video clip, you know, from the latest movie. I don't care. And that's the part where, man, it just gets discouraging. Because you're going, man, there is life in this. I mean, the glory of what God has given us, the beauty of our salvation. So precious. And when you find a fellow believer that just doesn't want to rejoice because they just don't, their hearts are just calloused, it's a hard thing. And so, What happens here is before the author can go on, he's going to give this third warning, and this is the warning of about delaying learning. We've had drifting, disbelieving, and this one is about delaying kind of our learning or our growth because of callous, drifting, disbelieving hearts. And so let's jump in here a little bit. I don't know how far we'll get in the next 15 minutes. But listen. He says in verse 11, concerning him. Who's the him? In context. See also verse 10, last word. Melchizedek. Concerning him, in light of Jesus, we have much to say. And it's hard to explain. Not because the truths are hard to explain, but because you have become dull of hearing. That's why it's hard to explain. The last thing the author was talking about there was the order of Melchizedek. It's fascinating. And we will get there in chapter 7. He will pick back up. But these cats had no idea because of dullness of hearing. In chapter 6, verse 12, he's going to call them sluggish in their faith. These Christians had become so lazy in their spiritual growth and their knowledge and zeal towards the Lord that they just checked out. And he says in verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, that you have come to need milk instead of solid food. He says, after years since you first put your faith in Jesus Christ, we should be at the point of exploring the greater depths of God's word and his truths towards you and Jesus Christ. You should be at the point of teaching others these truths. But instead, it's as if you need to go through elementary school all over again. And he calls them the elementary oracles or elementary principles of the oracles of God. The oracles of God were the, that phrase is used concerning the original initial writings of the Hebrew Bible, kind of like the, basically the Torah, the law, or the Pentateuch, the first five books. The elementary principles were like the ABCs of those oracles. Now he describes for us exactly what those were down in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, where he says halfway through, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith towards God, of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. There's six things mentioned there. And what's interesting, and I don't know if this is the exact interpretation, but there happens to be, if you talk to a lot of scholarly Jews, there happens to be about 5 to 7 key things that were taught in basically the Bet Sefer, which was kind of like the early age Sunday school. We talked about that in synagogue school, Sabbath school. There was about anywhere from 5 to 7 classic things that you would teach a young boy or young girl about an understanding of their faith that would lead them to an understanding of who God is and the life that he's offered them. And those were repenting from actions that brought death. So these six things, if these are understood in that, these are what these six are. The first is repenting from actions that brought death. The second was putting your trust, your full trust in God for salvation. The third of washings had the idea of ceremonial cleanliness before God and sanctification through ceremonial washings or mikvah. Laying on of hands was, again, if this is a Hebrew understanding, was the early idea of doctrine of imputation, where a priest would have you lay your hands on the sacrifice that you were offering up for your sins so that the atonement would occur and forgiveness would be there. Then the teachings on resurrection from the dead, and then the righteous judgment of God that would follow. Now, some scholarly Jews think that's that. More likely, he's referring to even just current understandings of the Christian faith, where in that one, certainly repentance from sin, trust in God for salvation would apply. Washings may have more idea of the idea of baptism and the regenerate new heart that comes from your salvation as evidenced in baptism. Laying on hands could have the idea of conference of trust, or you could have, if you take the modern interpretation, it could be lent towards that, which also would be basic tenets of the faith. Either way, if those are the basic things, all those things are the basics that lead you into salvation, an understanding of what salvation is in Christ. And in terms of the gospel and foundations of your Christian faith, he says that's good. You never want to depart from those. But those are the foundation stones of a building that is to be built. And he's saying it's like you've never added a stone since. Yeah.
So even though it was like a basic teaching, the Sadducees like still didn't believe in the resurrection.
Yeah, oh yeah. You know, resurrection is one of those interesting deals. I don't know if y'all got into it, Mike. It's there in the Old Testament. It's there in Ezekiel. It's there in some of the early writings of Torah. The idea is there. It wasn't like just introduced in the New Testament. Now, it wasn't widely taught, understood from the Christocentric lens that we have post-cross. But the idea that there was a judgment after the grave, there was an idea that there was an Abraham's bosom you would go to, or hey, there's an idea of a resurrection to happen in the last days. There certainly was an understanding that was there. But yeah, Sadducees were Hellenized, Greek-influenced people who rejected that notion because it's not well built out in this Old Testament, but it is there. But that were some of the foundation teachings, depending on who you talk to. That being said, these were the early foundations, and you should be further along by now. That was just the stuff that should lead you into your salvation, not just stay there for the rest of your life. In other words, I'm trying to give you gospel steaks, and you can't even handle the crushed up Gerber carrots right now, in a sense, right? Which is why he says in verse 13, go back to 13 there, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's an infant. Again, this language here is vivid, isn't it? Can you imagine how awkward it'd be right now if Judson over here is sitting in residency wearing a diaper right now with a bib and a sippy cup in his hand? There'd be something a little bit off, right? But I think you should move past that now, right? It's a vivid. He's using this vivid language that wouldn't look right, and it's not fitting for the stage of life and the duration of growth that he should be at right now. That's how it is spiritually speaking with these folks. In verse 14, here's the expectation for those who are maturing in their faith. Where should they be? Solid food is for the mature. Those who are mature in their walk with Christ tend to enjoy and love the deepest of intimacies with him. Those who are mature in Christ. This is Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 13. When I was a child, I acted like a child, talked like a child. But now that I'm grown, I've put off childish ways. There's a sense of maturing in our intimacy with Christ. And notice, what are two things that help cultivate maturity in Christ according to this passage? The first one we saw was in verse 12. You can circle the word time. By this time. Time is sometimes what's needed. Nobody comes out of the womb 6'2" and 190 pounds. It takes time to grow. Nobody comes out as Spurgeon, right? right out of the new birth gate. It takes time to grow in our intimacy with Christ, our understanding of him. But the second one is of even greater stress here in this text of importance. You see it there in verse 14. Who because of, circle the word practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. The second thing you need is practice. You've got to work out your faith and theological muscles, specifically in your mind. You see the word trained there? It's the Greek word gymnazo. You know what word we get from that? Huh? Gymnazo. What if I said gymnazo? We get the word gymnasium from that word. It's a place where you exercise, work out, and get trained. And here, it's used in the context of your mind, learning to discern truths of good and evil, truths and non-truths. The author says here, you are in deep need of some spiritual calisthenics or spiritual gymnastics in your mind with Jesus and your understanding of him. And just to be clear, as important as knowledge is to maturity, it's not knowledge that is the ultimate mark of maturity here. We're not just talking about intellectual assent. As one prof said when I was in seminary, it's not what you know that matters, it's what you do know. It's what you do with what you know. For them, what should they have been doing by this time, according to verse 12? They should be giving away these truths. They should be imparting them, heralding them, proclaiming them. But instead, they weren't. They turned internal. They got stunted, and now they are in need to grow in knowledge and obedience all over again, with themselves first. So therefore, his plea in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, leave the elementary teaching about the Christ. Let's press on to maturity. I'm not saying that basic gospel foundation doesn't matter. No, that's what anchors us all throughout. But he says, let's build on that. Let's grow. Let's walk with Christ. Let's dive into this relationship. Let's hold fast. Let's press on. Let's go herald this, proclaim this, not just sit back and shrink back and hoard this in and just stay stunted. And he says in verse 3, and this we will do if God permits. Now, why would he say if God permits? Because there's a type of person in your congregation that you just can't teach to do this. There's a type of person who will never grow in this area. And the reason is they're not the real thing. And many of these happen to be embedded in our church. Lots of things got them to come here. Lots of things appealed to them. And for a while, they have worn the church clothes. They have participated in church programs and church events, but they will not grow in their knowledge or obedience to Christ in faith and love, because underneath it all, I believe, and this is going to be my interpretation, I'll show you two others, is they are imposters. And their hearts are hardened to those deeper intimacies with Christ. And what's going to happen here is in verse 4 and following, we're going to have some of the most puzzling pieces of Scripture in your entire Bible. And if you're not careful, this next passage will become a minefield for you. And both skeptics and hardcore Catholics and Arminians, man, they're going to come. This is the proof texts. And I'll be honest, there's some tough things to understand in these verses. But between some very clear textual clues and I think some very clear cross-referencing that we're going to see, I want to show you what I think this text is talking about. The first thing that you're going to need to notice is a change of pronoun in verse 4. For in the case of those, what are we not talking about in verse 4 and following? We're not talking to these readers anymore. Not applying this to you, we're going to talk about a different kind of person that may be in your church. And then what he's going to do in verse 9, he's going to switch the pronoun again. But you, beloved, we are convinced of better things. So everything between verse 4 and verse 8, and 4 and verse 9, I think he's using a different kind of person as a case study of who to be careful that you don't end up being. But the pronoun switch, and that's going to be my argument, is that he is talking about a non-believer who's embedded in this. And so we're going to look at this. We're out of time today. But you're going to see three interpretations in this passage that could be. We're either talking about true believers in this next passage who are walking with God and then punted their faith and have lost their salvation. They had it, and now they lost it. And that's one interpretation. Your Catholics and your Arminians are going to go there. Or we're talking about true believers who are walking with God, have punted their faith, are still saved, but are just useless. And there could be some truth in there. Or you're talking about false believers who faked their faith and are now evidencing in their leaving, are evidencing true unbelief was there all the time. That's my position, but we're going to have to wrestle with it a little bit. As for you, beloved, though, I expect greater things. Let's press forward in faith. Amen? Hold fast. Our confession is good. Jesus is our high priest, sympathetic for us. Next week, we'll pick this up. See y'all later.